Going to begin in Romans 12 in just a moment. I have had it on my heart for some time to look at the heart and the spirit of hospitality together, and thought that this would be a good time while we are between our regular expositional studies. What does it mean to be hospitable toward one another? What is a hospitable man or woman characterized by? In my observations as a pastor, I have found that the topic of hospitality is something that generates both deep longing and just intense desire, but also apprehension and fear at the same time. This is just observations over the years. On the one hand, there is something in us that yearns for the kinds of relationships, the kind of community that goes beyond the superficial level. But on the other hand, I think there is something in us that recognizes what that will require. There's something in us that recognizes the kind of self-exposure and personal vulnerability that this will bring. And we fear the unknown. We fear what that might require of us. So my desire this morning is to look at why this practice of hospitality is brought to the foreground so frequently in God's Word. And even when it's not explicit, it's implicit. It's in the background of all the relationships that we see, especially in the New Testament. And I'm praying that God would use our time this morning to strengthen and equip us as a body. I want to anchor our study this morning in two texts, Romans 12, 9 through 13, and then in just a little bit, 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. I'm going to begin by reading this passage in Romans 12. So follow along in your Bibles with me, if you will. Paul says there, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." Well, this is a text that we are kind of jumping into that has a context that we need to consider. And this is a passage that begins at the top of chapter 12 with Paul's famous words in verse 1, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So Paul frames chapter 12 in terms of what God has done in our salvation. He has transformed our lives. He has forgiven us of our sin. He's poured his love into our hearts. And now we respond by presenting not just words to him, not just words of our mouths, but our whole bodies to him. There's an expansiveness to the worship of God that God calls for in his word that is a bit surprising when we really consider it, when we really think about what this means to present our bodies. God receives glory not only when we do the things that are typically associated with religious customs or religious ways of thinking, showing up to church, singing songs, praying, all those kinds of things, but in anything that we do that flows from a heart that longs to please him, that longs to bring him glory. And so Paul's able to later say that whatever you do, even if you eat, even if you take a drink, do it for the glory of God. And we could talk for a long time about all of the ways that this could be done in our lives and in the body. But I want you to see the connection that Paul makes as he develops this thought. First of all, he reminds his readers in verse 5 that we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So this context right here, our own present context, is the primary context where we get to see the love of God tangibly expressed as we show it to one another, as we serve one another, love, minister to one another. So Paul is talking about the church. He's talking about a faith family, a spiritual family, members of our of this church, bricks of a building. So many ways that the Bible talks about the interconnectedness and the interdependency that we share as people living together in covenant fellowship. So what follows in these verses that are at the center of our attention, verse 9 through 13, are about a dozen ways that Paul says that we can let love be genuine. Let it be real. Let it be the real deal in your lives. Service, prayer, loving one another, showing honor. The idea here is that in a very real sense, you don't know if I really love you. And you don't know if someone else really loves you simply by them saying, I love you. That genuine love, real love, can't be seen apart from the costliness of self-sacrifice. That is the foundation of where we are headed. Real love cannot be seen. It's invisible until you see that costly self-sacrifice for the good of others. And in the family of God, we are to let love be real. Let it be genuine as we express it to one another. Act on it. And I want to focus, as I said this morning, on this very last phrase in verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. Now, what is hospitality? I think that when we hear it today, most of us, if we're doing really well, we might think about having someone in our home. But most of the time, we probably think about the hospitality industry. The kinds of businesses like hotels and restaurants where you pay people to be kind to you. You give them money so that they'll be hospitable towards you. Of course, that has nothing to do with the scriptures. In the Bible, hospitality is an attitude of welcome and warm affection and a readiness to give of yourself and your possessions in order to help friends and strangers. I'm going to unpack that as we go along. But it's a disposition of love. It's a willingness to relinquish what has been given to us by God for the good of others. I want to begin by looking at the way that this is practiced, not in our own body, but in the Bible. At least in terms of our own society, we don't have a lot of good examples of this. I think we would all recognize that the practice of hospitality, in the biblical sense at least, has virtually disappeared from our own culture. It's a lost virtue. We're the kinds of people who cherish privacy. We cherish individualism. We're the kinds of people, we like to say that we're self-made men. We do it on our own. We don't need other people. Those are the supposed virtues that are trumpeted in our own culture. Well, when we look at God's Word, we find a very different way. I want to begin by looking at the very birth of the early church in Acts chapter 2. And you can turn there if you'd like in your Bible. I've got a decent-sized passage here to read, Acts 2:42. Listen to this description. Speaking about the early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So from the very inception of the early church, God's people are marked not by just the occasional opening up themselves to one another, but a whole culture of love and hospitableness, a sharing of all things, just pervaded their spiritual lives and their relationships with one another. Now, if you were to go out on the streets and ask the average believer today what it means to be a part of a church, you'd probably hear someone say, Well, you attend Sunday services, you give regularly, you know, you show up when the doors are open, and if you're really committed, maybe you sign up to help when an opportunity presents itself. But if you were to ask one of these early believers what it meant to be a part of a church, you'd probably hear some of these things that we just mentioned, but you'd also hear something along the lines of, well, we gather together, we break bread regularly, and if you're really plugged in, if you're really committed, then you do it every day. Every day you share a meal with one another. Every day you look around and you see what kinds of needs God has presented, and you go and look in your closets and in your bedrooms and in your wallets and your hearts, and you give it. You pour it out to the brothers and sisters around you. And the fixture in almost all, at least, the biblical examples of this kind of heart and hospitality is the home. It's the home. Especially the table meal. There's an incredibly strong link in the Bible between this kind of disposition toward others and a meal, a table meal. The apostles, it says, devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They dedicated themselves to breaking bread. In fact, that passage that we read says that twice. It talks about food another time. This is the same setting that Jesus chose for so much of his teaching. It was the kind of setting gathered around a meal where people could be discipled, relationships could be deepened, they could be strengthened. The meal itself serves in the Bible as an important metaphor for many of the truths that Jesus teaches. This is in part why we structure our worship on the Lord's Day the way that we do. The fellowship meal that we share every week is not a kind of auxiliary time that we tack on after we finish worshiping. It's an integral part of what it means for the community of God, the faith family, to join together and to worship God as a believing community together, to join in a truly corporate worship, even in sharing a meal. This was such a central part of the early church that their times of eating together became to be called love feasts. Love feasts. In the second century, one of the church fathers, Tertullian, he said this: our feast explains itself by its name. I guess I don't have it up there. The Greeks call it agape, that is affection. Whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety is gain. Since with the good things of the feast we but benefit the needy, the participants before reclining taste first of prayer to God. As much as is eaten as satisfies the cravings of hunger, as much as drunk as befits the chaste. After washing hands and the bringing in of lights, each is asked to stand forth and sing as he can a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scripture or one of his own composing. As the feast commenced with prayer, so with prayer it is closed. This is a love feast. This is what the early church devoted themselves to. We tend to have a pretty utilitarian view of meals in our culture today. If we don't eat, we die, and so we have to do it, and we race through it as fast as we can. But generally speaking, we don't see a lot of purpose to the meal beyond physical sustenance. Most of us, I think, recognize that things have not always been this way. Up until recent decades, the family meal was a time where it was a built-in time where relationships could be strengthened. It was like applying social glue. Every time you ate, you were with your beloved, your brothers and sisters, your mom and dad, your children, and that strengthened and just galvanized those bonds of love between one another. Well, the same is true in our spiritual family, in the house of God. It's no accident that Jesus commanded us to celebrate his death around a table. Around a table. That's what we gather around every week. Why do we do this? Well, the table of God, the table of communion, it's a place where it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your social standing is. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. You all pull up to the table together and in one voice acknowledge your need. You all say together, I am empty, and together we are empty, and we're coming together to acknowledge our mutual poverty and our need for God to come and to fill us. So the table of Christ has a leveling effect when we join together. We're saying we're on the deepest level, on the most profound spiritual level, we're all the same. We're all exactly the same. And so everyone is served the same thing. Every hungry belly is filled in Christ. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, and he chastises them because they were missing this unifying element when they gathered around the table. There were divisions in the church. Some people were pushing ahead of others. Some were refusing to wait on others to be served, and they would barge on ahead, and then they would sit down, and they would eat before someone else was even served. Now, Paul sees all this mess, and his solution is to remind them of the cross. He says, you need to look not to yourselves. Don't look at your own selfish interests. Instead, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who died. He reminds them of Jesus' words. He says, this is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when people push ahead of others, instead of serving one another, what we need to do first of all is go to the cross. We need to remember who Jesus is and what he has done to bring us not only to the Father, but to one another, to bring us together in fellowship. Now turn to 1 Peter 4. I want to continue in this other passage. The bonds of love, the sense of sharing that the early church had is something that God desires for all of us to experience. The early church, the inception of God's church as they launched out, it was a special time. In one sense, it was a unique time, but these are things that God still desires his people to experience today. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Serve in God's strength. Speak as one speaking God's word, so that God would be lifted up, so that he would be extolled, not you. The parallels between this passage and the passage that we read in Romans 12 are really remarkable. In Romans 12, at the beginning, we saw, let love be genuine. Let it be real. Don't allow your fellowship to be reduced to fake love, to love that it is in words only. That's insincere love. Seek to show hospitality instead. And now we read in 1 Peter, keep loving one another earnestly. It's the same kind of principle. Don't let your love grow cold. Don't let the fires of love for one another grow dim. Your Bible might say, keep fervent in your love for one another. So we're to work to stir that up, to stir up love, to cultivate a kind of warm affection to our brothers and sisters in this body. Well, how do you do that? How do you stir up the flames of affection for others? And just as I'm thinking about this, recognize that this has application in your homes, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, in all sorts of arenas. How do you stir up love? Show hospitality to one another. You exercise it in obedience, in deference to one another, in self-sacrifice. Show hospitality. It should not escape us, I don't think, that we have to be commanded to show hospitality in the Bible, as we are commanded to do so many other things in God's Word. This is not something that just comes naturally to us, even as redeemed people. It's hard. It's costly. But we're reminded that we are not alone in this. Each one has received a gift. No one is exempt. No one has been left out from this principle, whether that means skills or knowledge, jobs, homes, finances. Each one has received a gift. Without exception, each one of you, no one has been left out. And Paul tells us that all of these things that we hold in our lives, whether they're material or spiritual, intellectual, whatever they are evidences of the manifold grace of God. Those things that you have, brothers and sisters, are evidences that God is at work in your life. They're evidences of his grace, but they haven't been given for ourselves. We are to employ them for the good of serving one another. They're graces that we're to steward, that we're to maximize for others. In a way, this passage is telling us, don't forget the purpose. Don't forget why you have been given this grace, why you have been gifted this gift by God. It's for others. And when you do this, God says, when you exercise the gift, when you steward the grace, it's like pouring gasoline on the flames of love. It's just like pouring fuel all over love, even if it's dim. It ignites, it increases in the heart. And many times we expect for things to be the reverse. We wait until we have the feeling. We wait until, you know, the warm fuzzies kind of come on us. And then we might look kindly toward one another. But in the Bible, it's the reverse. It says exercise the love, or exercise the grace, and the love comes. Oh, this has such relevance to all kinds of relationships. So hospitality is what you share toward the people you love. It's also how you grow in love towards others. It's what you share to people you love. It's also what you exercise so that you grow in love toward others. It's important to see that this is a commendation that belongs to all of God's people, to all of us. There are some saints that probably might spring to your mind even now that particularly excel in this kind of ministry. They're the kind of people that have the spiritual gift of hospitality. That is how God uniquely, powerfully uses them. But there is also the more ordinary expression of hospitality that we are all called to pursue. This is something that is commended to both men and women, males and females. My suspicion is that when we think about this subject, I'm talking to you brothers primarily, we tend to think of this kind of ministry as something that belongs primarily to our sisters in Christ. But you know that there's no hint of that in the Bible. Elders are called to be exemplars in one respect of the spirit of hospitality. There's no hint of that kind of dualism in the Bible. It's for men and women. It's also for all personality types. I want to hit all the bases this morning. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, God's Word challenges all of us to embrace this kind of ministry. So why don't we do that? Why is it so hard? I want to address some of the things that prevent us from stepping out in obedience here. The first is just simply neglect. We forget. We don't do it. Hebrews 13 talks about this. We get absorbed in other things. Our calendars fill up with all sorts of things without any sense of spiritual prioritization. They just fill up, and then lo and behold, we're stuck. We don't have any room for anything else. We have a desire, but we don't have any room. So my aim this morning is to address that tendency and to encourage us to stir up the gift, stir up love for one another. This is a friendly reminder to press on in obedience to loving one another. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is a really interesting passage. I don't want what is clear to be obscured by what is less clear. First of all, I don't believe that the writer to the Hebrews is suggesting that we ought to exercise hospitality with some kind of secret hope that we might wind up with angels sitting at our table. I don't think that is what he is saying at all. You don't get extra points in heaven if you happen to feed angels a meal. This verse is a clear reference to some of the Old Testament examples where angels did appear to some of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Scripture. In Genesis 19, Lot entertains two angels that came to rescue him and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. He doesn't recognize at the time that they're angels, but he prepares a feast. He breaks bread for them. He welcomes them into his home. The same thing happens with Abraham and Sarah and Gideon. And in each one of these examples, in the middle of their service to someone else, the exercise of these gifts, the Lord reveals himself. The Lord reveals his presence. The Lord shows his help. And so what I think the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that there's a hidden blessing when you exercise hospitality that you don't see until you walk in obedience. You don't see it until you practice it. You know, the expectation when you show this kind of spirit of love and sharing, you open up your home or whatever it is that you will be a blessing to the other person. That's the principle of the thing. We're extending grace to others, meeting needs, loving one another by inviting people into our homes. But God has a way of returning blessings on us when we walk in obedience. He has a way of restoring our own souls when we seek to spend ourselves for the good of one another. How many times have you experienced this? Some situation where your own experience of grace is replenished. It's enriched. Even as you pour yourself out, even as you spend and are being spent for the sake of souls, maybe you're exhausted, but at the same time, there's this strange sense of joy and gladness and restoration in your inner man as you pour yourself out. God never leaves us empty in the service of his kingdom. He never does. He always fills us. But you never will experience it until you step out. You'll never know that experience until you walk in obedience to God. So neglect is a hindrance. Fear is also something that holds us back. Fear comes in lots of different shapes and sizes. We may worry as we think about this kind of ministry, about measuring up. We may worry about not having the right words to say. We might worry about what might happen to all our stuff if we have someone in our home. What will happen? People will come in. They'll have their children with them. What are they going to do to all my stuff? We're going to be fearful about what others think about us. Well, when these kinds of things fill our minds in any kind of ministry, really, that ministry becomes a chore because we have our eyes on something else. We have our eyes on the wrong thing. We don't have our eyes on Christ. Our purpose is not to love one another, but when that guides us, when our desire is to share the love that we have received with others, that changes everything. It changes our whole approach to hospitality. It changes the way we prepare for hospitality. It changes our expectations. It changes the way we proceed in it. It liberates us from the fear of man because it frames our ministry in terms of service, not entertainment. Hospitality is not about putting on a show. It's not about having the cleanest home on the block. It's not about winning the best host or hostess award. In fact, I think that people are most well served and most welcomed when we invite them into a home that is somewhere between total disarray and showroom ready. You know, somewhere in the middle is most disarming. It's most welcoming and inviting. So fear is a hindrance. And then there's just the flesh. I put that category to rein in all of the other things that tend to prevent us from walking in obedience. Early in 1 Peter 4, we heard Peter say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Maybe if you were honest right now, you might admit that somewhere in your heart, you might be saying to yourself, why this? Why this topic now? This is not what I really wanted to hear this morning. This is not the kind of subject that I was really looking for teaching on. And we grumble to ourselves. This can be the result of any number of sinful thoughts and motivations, selfishness, just lack of desire. It could be more severe. It could be factiousness. We don't want to invite someone because of some kind of division. Bitterness, inconvenience, cost, whatever it might be, Paul says, don't grumble. Don't whine to yourself. Don't complain. Put that to death and steward the grace. Steward what has been given to you. And with those hindrances and objections acknowledged, I want you to see the kinds of things that God will do in our midst if we will give ourselves and seek to grow in this grace. Many people, I believe, do not know why we ought to engage in this kind of personal ministry. And so I want to draw out four purposes for us to see this morning. Four reasons to engage in this kind of ministry, especially by opening up our homes and sharing some kind of meal. Well, first, we ought to show hospitality in order to demonstrate love to believers, love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 16, 1 through 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Lord at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here's an example of a sister in Christ who is coming into the company of believers that she doesn't know and they don't know her. She's probably coming to deliver this epistle that Paul has just written. And now Paul tells the church in Rome at the end of this letter, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. This is a description of a hospitable spirit. There is a kind of disposition. There's a kind of love that fits the saints. It befits God's people. There is a friendship and a camaraderie that ought to mark us. One of the saddest things in the world is an unfriendly church. Oh, how that grieves my heart when I hear about fellowships that are unfriendly to believers that come into their midst. Let that not characterize us, brothers and sisters. Why is that so grievous? Because God has welcomed us. God has welcomed us into his family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He calls us brothers, church. What a glorious truth that we have been adopted as sons. Praise Jesus for bringing us into his fold. Oh, that is to be mirrored in our relationships with one another. It has to be reflected in our own relationships. So we should show hospitality to love one another. We also do it to work together for the truth. In the book of 3 John, John writes to an elder, a pastor named Gaius. Gaius' church had sent out a ministry team. They were traveling. They were testifying about Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 and 8 of that epistle, it says, they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So these brothers and sisters that went out for the sake of the name, they were missionaries, if you will, they chose not to receive support from the Gentiles, probably so that they wouldn't be seen as making a living or pawning off the gospel in order to enrich themselves. But these people still needed a support network. They still needed people who would come around them, who would provide lodging, who would help them with meals. In those days, it was extremely dangerous to travel. In fact, the kinds of establishments that we might use when we travel today, inns and hotels, most of the time, in that period of time, those were houses of ill repute. They were not the kinds of places that you would want to frequent, especially if you were a believer. And so travelers would frequently depend on the kindness and the hospitality of strangers. But notice what verse 8 says here about this team. We ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So who is the ministry team here? Is it the brothers that were sent out from Gaius' church, or is it the people who are hosting them? Well, it's both. So that we could be fellow workers, we ought to receive them in a spirit of gladness, joyfully, so that we can partner in the truth. The Christians who did this, the ones who opened up their homes to these members of another church, they were ordinary believers. They weren't pastors, they weren't elders, they weren't evangelists. But you know, God gives great dignity to the hospitality that they provided them. They're called partners, fellow workers in the truth. You may have opportunity to do something similar. You may have a time where you have a chance to strategically partner with someone else for the sake of ministry. It could be someone in this body. It could be someone outside the body. It could be someone that you have never met, another missionary, someone from another land who comes. But God doesn't call all of us to leave our homes and to go overseas. But he calls all of us as partners, all of us as fellow workers in the truth. On a more local level, you might have an opportunity to invite another family who lives in your own neighborhood to come and meet together and to pray for your community. That's a kind of hospitality so that we can partner for the truth. You determine that once a month you're going to join together and you're going to pray for your neighborhood. You're going to strategize together with God's help about how you're going to reach the lost and go out and minister to the people that God has already put all around you. You show hospitality for the sake of truth. That brings me to my next point. We are to show hospitality for the sake of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. The hospitality is not just something that we show to other believers. There are needy people. There are lonely people, lost individuals who are all around us that God has stationed within yards of us in our own communities that need to know Christ. You know, there are many people all around us who won't respond to an invitation to church. They will not come to church. Now, you can ask them, and we ought to do that as the Lord gives us opportunities, but many of them will not come. But very few will turn you down if you say, hey, you want to come over to my house on Friday night? Would you like to come into my home? Would you like to share a meal? Hospitality toward unbelievers is a way to reach hearts that are far from Christ. That are far from Christ. It's a way that God uses to soften hard hearts to the truth of the gospel. You know that Jesus was a man who was accused of eating with sinners and tax collectors? That was something he was accused of. That was also a true accusation. That was something that he did. And that's something that he did quite a lot. But you know what? He wasn't just there to hang out. He wasn't just there to catch a bite to eat. He was there to give gospel witness to his neighbors. He was there for the sake of the truth. He used the table as a way to lovingly engage others who did not yet know him, to reveal himself. Turn to Acts chapter 14, if you will. I want you to see how God does this in the lives of unbelievers. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are ministering together, and God uses them to heal a lame man. So God reveals himself, a man is healed, he is now walking around, and instead of turning to God, the townspeople turn to Paul and to Barnabas, and they try to make gods out of them, and they want to bow down, and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now listen to what Paul says to these men. Verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul says to them, look at how God has revealed himself in the world that he has made, simply by giving food for your bellies, simply by pouring rain down from heaven. In a sense, that is what we are doing when we invite the lost to pull up a chair to our tables. When we pray with unbelieving people, we are asking God to come and bless what he has provided. We're giving opportunity to unbelieving friends to see the way we thank God, to observe and to experience our joy, our love. That is evangelism. Evangelism is not quite the same thing as sharing the good news in explicit sense about Jesus Christ. That's not exactly preaching the gospel, and it's important, I think, to make that distinction. But that is a part of evangelizing. It's fostering the kinds of relationships and opportunities where the aroma of Christ can be savored by those who do not know him, and where the good news of Jesus Christ can be shared. We ought to show hospitality for the spread of the gospel. And finally, hospitality is a way to meet spiritual and material needs. I think that for most of us, the sort of thing that we read in passages like Acts chapter 2, passages that describe the vitality, the love, and the affection that marked the early church, there is something about that that causes something within us to resonate deeply inside our souls. There's something intensely attractive to me about sharing the kind of love and fellowship that we see in passages like Acts chapter 2. The truth, however, is that true spiritual fellowship is not that glamorous. It is not that glamorous. Let us not romanticize what it required of that church for Luke to be able to say they had all things in common. Let us not romanticize that. That statement alone reveals a whole backdrop of intense self-sacrifice for him to be able to say those words. The real spiritual community is made up of real people. It's made up of real people with real problems, real needs, real burdens, people with burdens that are threatening to crush them. But hospitality is a grace that God uses to meet those needs. It's how he shows his power. It's one of the ways that God demonstrates his great love with which he has loved us, in the warm affection and the sharing that we give to one another. as you consider this, I want to close by just giving you a few quick words of practical instruction. As you endeavor by God's grace to step out in obedience to His word, here are four quick things to keep in mind. First of all, be humble. If hospitality and the kind of ministry that we see displayed in God's word is not a part of the regular rhythm of your life, seek out others. Seek out the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. No doubt the Lord has already shown you through the ministry of others around you one or two people that have gifting in this area, that have wisdom that they could bring to bear to your desire, to your zeal, to your intention to be obedient to God. And so go to them and ask them the questions that you have. Ask them, how do you manage this? What are easy, inexpensive meals that you use when you welcome others into your home? How do you manage things when there's not enough space at the table? How do you deal? Whatever the questions are that are on your heart, seek out the wisdom that God has supplied all around you. Number two, be intentional. Maybe this is the most important part. I think we have a natural tendency, to gravitate to the kinds of people that are most like us. We have a tendency, don't we, to move toward those people that we share the most affinity with, the most similar kinds of interests and hobbies. You know that Jesus knows that about us? Jesus knows the way that we are wired, if you will, in our flesh and sin. Luke chapter 14, he tells a parable. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I don't think Jesus is telling us that we are to never have people over in our homes or never fellowship with the people that are close to us. I think the point is that those kinds of things come naturally to us. We already do those things on our own, or at least they come more naturally to us than does inviting strangers, than does inviting the people that we don't just gel with right away. And so we should extend welcome strategically, especially to those that we know need to be welcomed, especially toward those that we know need to experience the love of Christ. So take time to write up a list of individuals and families you know that need ministry. This could be unbelieving neighbors. It could be visitors to church. It could be fellow members who are on the fringes of spiritual community. It could be those facing a present need. But determine to set aside time each month or each week that you will dedicate to practicing this gift. Don't neglect to practice the gift that God has given you. Number three, be creative. Having someone else in your home for a meal is a great way to practice hospitality. But there are also many creative ways that you can carry out the same spirit toward one another. I think, first of all, of the fellowship meal that we experience together every week. Make a determination in your heart not to sit with the same people every week. Seek out those that the Lord puts on your heart and say, hey, brother, I'd like to get to know you better. Go and minister the love of God to your brothers and sisters, even here. Try to grab coffee or lunch with someone else, but on your way to work, before you head to work. Call up a brother or a sister and say, hey, can we get together and catch up? You've been on my mind and heart. And then just ask them a couple questions. Ask them a couple strategic questions. What has the Lord been teaching you in His Word? How can I pray for you this week? Be intentional in your ministry. Welcome unbelieving friends and neighbors. Or better yet, invite another family over from church alongside unbelieving friends and give them an opportunity to see the way the love of Christ is shared among God's people. I think, you know, especially while we are in this off season of grace groups, this is a time where we have more opportunity to practice this gift. You can include your whole family, help your children, parents, to identify other young people who need to be drawn in, who need to experience the love of God, who need to be welcomed. Equip them with simple ways to show God's love, even in their own friendships and circles of community. And then also prepare your heart. Prepare your heart in case the Lord might call you to provide long-term need to someone. This is something that we don't frequently consider. Whether it is a brother and sister in Christ, an orphan, a widow, a missionary, exchange students, singles, open your heart. Ask the Lord to prepare you so that when the opportunity presents itself, you've already said to God, I'm willing to walk in obedience if you would call me to this. And finally, be open. If you feel your heart grumbling, pray. Ask the Lord to do what you can't do on your own. Ask Him to work in your heart, to fill you with His love. When fears rise up, ask Him to conquer those fears. Ask Him for His help. Ask Him for a willing heart. And then go. Go and welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. Would you pray with me?